How many people have seen this movie? Shame on you. No, just kidding. I have seen it as well. It was a perfect introduction. Sixth Sense, God Vision. We all need it. I'm going to open a little different. I'm going to open with a couple of stories from some of my previous employment. And they're going to lead up to and tie into what we're going to talk about. And they're very important stories, and I want you to hear them. You might get some pictures of the pastor you'd like to erase from your mind as I tell these stories. But I used to work in assisted living homes. They're like nursing homes. I think there's some people here that work in assisted living homes now. And I worked as a director of one small home. And long story short, they grew. And the homes went to 33 homes. So I got to travel all over the place to these different homes. And we had some that were elderly, geriatric homes. And we had some that were mental illness wards, where people were not functional enough to live on their own, but they were not disabled mentally enough to be institutionalized. And for some reason or another, they either didn't have someone they could live with or they had people that didn't want them, so they were just dropped off. So I worked with these people a lot. And I feel like I should say a word of prayer over this, and then we'll get started. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just come to you and I lift you up and I praise you. Let everything be done for your glory. Take control completely of this situation. Let our hearts be open. Let us learn so much from this, Lord. We need so badly. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to join together and study it as one. In Christ's name, amen. And I would go to these pseudo-psych wards, these mental wards, and I would be in a suit and a tie. And you guys know I love to hug. I love people, you know. Well, this one ward that we had was geriatric and mental health. And we had a little lady there. I cannot remember her name to this day. But I called her the Thorazine lady. She had been taking high doses of Thorazine since she was very, very young. She was very mental, but she was very sweet. And I don't know if you know the side effects of Thorazine if you take large amounts for a long time, but it can make different parts of your body constantly move. The part that it affected on her was her tongue. She's a little short woman. She always wore a dress. She always looked kind of rough. And true story. So she would come up to talk to me, and I'm not making fun of her. It was just, oh, I loved her to death. But when she would come talk to me, it'd be like this. Hey, baby, how you doing? Because her tongue never stopped moving, and it never went back in her mouth. Ever. So not only did it constantly move while she talked, but it was green and crusty. Because it was dry, right? Well, this little lady also, this was her snack. She had a can of Brim decaffeinated instant coffee that she ate by the spoonful. And I went to the doctor. I was like, can I take this away from her? And he said, no, it's not hurting her, and she has patient rights. So if she wants to eat Brim decaffeinated coffee, she can. So one, you can imagine the breath. Two, let's go back to the crusty green tongue. Let's now put Brim decaffeinated coffee on it and never let it come back in your mouth. What do you think it looked like? Now, on top of this, I don't know whether it was the mental illness or the drug, but she would say and do and touch anything on her mind. So, when I would walk into the home, she never got affection. And I made the mistake, which I'm glad I did, of giving her a hug one time. So it was done deal. When you come to this home, you will hug me, probably until you leave. So I walk in the door. So, I know what it would feel like to be a woman who is just totally groped until you just feel like you're just used. Because this woman, oh my gosh. So I would walk in the home. Yeah, this is coming back to the lesson. So I would walk in the home and I would see her coming down the hall. And this is the image you're going to have to erase from me, but this is what it was. Hey, baby, come here, baby. Come here. Come here. Come here. Down the hall, right? And so, this is what I would do. And as I was hugging her, you never seen hands move so fast. And then she would pull away, and there would be this tongue print. And I missed her three showers a day, right? So I would be in the bathroom going, and as about the time I got it off, I'd be walking back to the office and she'd see me again. Come here, baby. So, but even in her situation, no, do not tape that. Even in her situation, she wanted love and attention desperately. And you know, you get so used to seeing these elderly people and they become people you take care of. And so often you see people every day, you nod your head, you take care of them, you give them their money, you go on. And even as much as I love people, it became very routine to not get to know people. And I sit down one day and talk to this little old man in one of the homes that I travel to. When you travel 33 homes, it's hard to get as into it with them as you used to. And I talked to this one little old man. He's so sweet. And I found out, it was after work one day, he had done some amazing things in World War II. Just some really heroic things. He had made it through the war. He had been married to his sweetheart since high school. He had stayed married for 50-some years. His wife had died before him. And it had been like 10 years since she had died, and he had remained true and faithful to that woman and just thought about her and just cried even talking about her. He had led the most beautiful life and been such a trooper and so convicted to God, so committed to his wife, and he sat in this little home just totally ignored in the last years of his life. He had outlived everybody, and he basically had nobody. And this little treasure of a man had been there all this time, and I had just passed him by. Everybody passed him by. So I made a habit of going every day after work was over and going into another room and talking to someone else and getting to know him. And before long, I had this group of people that I called the Chicken Biscuit Crew. We got so tight that I'd take all these fellers to Hardee's every Friday for a chicken biscuit. We'd talk. So every Monday, literally, I would walk in at 8 o'clock and sit down in the office. And as soon as the key unlocked, this little old man comes shuffling in there. Hey, we go on Friday to get that chicken biscuit, ain't we? And he's already, and every day at 8 o'clock, he'd come down and ask the same question. And it got to where I spent a lot of great time with these people and got to know them. Well, I'm going to give you one more, one other home, another mental home. I went in and it was a girl there about 23 years old, could have been beautiful. She was missing all of her teeth, and she was hunched. She was very skinny, and she had this haggard look. But she could have been just a China doll. And I would have to hand out their money, and every time I would give her money, she'd come up, and I'd pat her on the shoulder and tell her something nice about how she looked or something. And when I did, it would just melt her. But she would answer with, and she wouldn't really talk. And it just got the best of me. And I said, guys, what's the story with the little redheaded girl? And from the day she was, I guess from the day she was born, but from the day she was old enough to be of any worth, her family had chained her in a basement and kept her there 24/7 with so little contact to the human world that she never learned to talk. And they used her as a sex slave. And her entire life was being fed, chained in the basement, and used for sex. She never even learned English, and she was in the process of learning English. That's why she had no teeth. She had been totally ignored. That's why she was hunched over. She was malnutritioned, and she had been in terrible positions, chained in a basement her whole life. And even in that state, if you gave her a good word or a little hug, she just melted. And I wouldn't go in these mental homes, and these people would have conditions that could scare you, right? But you go in and you know they're harmless or they wouldn't be there. And you know I love to hug and just love on people. So I was in heaven. I'd go home in tears every day. But I'd hug on these people. And once they realized there was somebody that wasn't scared to give them a hug, when I would walk in, and I loved it, but when I brought guests, how many of you have seen The Walking Dead? When I brought guests, they would run. Because as soon as we'd cracked the door, there'd be about 15 or so that would come up and just join in a circle, and they would want to touch you. And it would scare you. But anywhere you would walk, they would walk. And you would be the center hub. And they'd stay with you till you left the home. And I ate it up. I loved these people. I mean, it just breaks your heart. But the people that I was with usually didn't like it. But there were some happy days. I really enjoyed it. And I'll come back to the main point of that. Do you know how many of those people were just feared when they didn't have to be feared? and how many of those people were misunderstood, and how many of those people were just forgotten, and nobody ever came to visit them again, and they had nothing or no one, and they needed love and acceptance so bad, they didn't have it. I went from there to the weirdest thing, taking care of people, to a deputy. Yes, these things are going to come together in just a minute. And as a deputy, I worked the street some, worked the court some, and worked the jail a lot because the local deputies had to run the jail. And it went from caretaker to kick honey, take names. But in jail, I learned that there wasn't a lot of difference in the two crowds. And that's the truth. I would have to bring people in front of the magistrate to find out if they were going to bond out or not. And if they didn't bond out, they were usually still drunk, still high, still mad, and I had to go put them in jail. So I was not their favorite person, and it usually ended up in a fight. It's like, really, you think if you beat me up, you're going to get out, right? Yeah, the bar's already closed. But I was the guy they wanted to beat up. We had a guy there that I had to fight so many times in one night. This is one of the guys where the magistrate pulled his shade and said, Officer Doss, when I raise this shade, I want that man to show me respect, whatever you have to do.
Okay.
I mean, he was mean. We had fought him and fought him and fought him until I just wanted to kill him. We put him in a holding cell because we couldn't put him in the back. He was crazy. And I was trying to talk to him, and one of the other officers came in and said, Doss, you don't have to talk to nobody. Doss, let me in there. So I was like, okay. So I left, and he went in, and I listened in for about 30 seconds. Suddenly I heard this blood-curdling William Wallace yell and started hearing whap, 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 whap. So I open the door and run in, and this guy has rushed the officer into the bars, and he's just beating him to death. So we get him down, and we wail on him again, and I get him in a straitjacket. Has anybody ever seen double-plated glass with chicken wire in the middle? We put him in a straitjacket. We lock the door, hoping he's drunk, he's high, hoping to calm him down. He starts running at the window with his straitjacket on like a chicken, and he cracked the glass with his forehead and face. So I had to go in, hold him down, and duct tape a football helmet to his head. And at this point, we were just so mad at this guy. But here's the deal. I was still there the next morning when he sobered up. And I'm so glad I didn't press charges against him for assaulting an officer until I got to know him. He was an awesome man who 1 year before had had an accident that was not his fault that had killed his brother. And last night was the 1 year anniversary, and he just went out and got drunk, and he normally doesn't drink, and he wanted to die. He was suicidal. He didn't care who did it or how it happened, and he was in such agony he couldn't stand himself, he couldn't stand anybody, and he just wanted to die. And he was willing to do anything to make somebody kill him. And he was a wonderful man. And when you go through the jails at night, everybody's big and bad and tough. And it's a bunch of young people in there that are just punks that you just, I've had to fight a third of them, and it's just a rough place to be. But then the lights go out every night at 10 o'clock, and they get a couple more hours before they have to be locked down. And I'll go walking through, and I'll be doing my rounds, and every now and then there'll be a kid, 19, 20, 21, come over to the edge of the bars where nobody can see in the dark and say, Doss. And they'll call me over, and we'll start to talk. And it'll be a scared, cool, caring little kid who's just trying to act so tough to the world during the day, like most of them are. And it'll be a wonderful kid that I'm thinking, boy, if you had been in different circumstances growing up, this kid's never broke bread with his family one time. This kid's never had a parent make over him. This kid grew up in a society that says, if you want to be respected, if you want to be a man, this is what you will do. And yes, we get to an age where we're no longer products of our environment. We have to make our decisions. But you tell me, if you grew up in those situations, might you be different? And I realized that if these kids had grown up where I was at, they would be so different in their life choices because I could see character and integrity in their heart where they were. And if I was where they were, I might very well have made the same mistakes. And it got to the point, and I had this reputation. I was the drill instructor, so if there was ever a problem, they would call Officer Doss, like I could take care of it. I let them believe it, but every time I would walk in, I was wearing a diaper. So, yeah, that's right. So But here's the deal. I would fight you with all I had to, but when it was over, I really wanted to love you because I saw these kids were just scared. We're not supposed to make contact with these inmates. But some of these inmates, if you touched their hand, these were grown 20, 21-year-old, big, well-built black men of the ghetto. And if you just touched their hand, they were so appreciative. And I got to the point, I'm not supposed to touch these guys, and I could get in trouble, one, with my job, and two, they could shank me. But I felt so bad for these guys, it was very common that I started hugging. So I would open the door to let 15 of them out to go play basketball, and I'd have to stay at the Gore Garden when they would go by. And out of 15 of them, it would be 9 or 10 that would stop and give me a hug, a full embraced hug. And it meant so much. And I realized every one of these guys is hurting. And every time they hugged me, I'd wait for the shank. But that's the way they were. And how many of them had no idea who this Jesus fellow was? How many of them had no idea how loved and coveted they were by God? And yet they are feared and forgotten and cut off by most of society, even when they're not in jail, because of how different they are, as are the people in the nursing home for very different reasons. But they're in the same bracket with the rest of the world, aren't they? Now, I want to take a step back from that, and I want to bring it out into our world a little bit. The point I want to make with those two, they're different. They're scary. They're sinful, or they're unpredictable. And because they're so different from us, it's so easy to put them in another bracket and never love them, never help them, never reach them, and we're justified. And then you step out into our world. Let me ask you this question. How many people here know someone who has attempted suicide before? Look around the room. Keep your hands up. Now, this is not a talk about suicide, but I want you to see this. This is just young people. This is just teens and young adults, okay? Between 1980 and 1996, the suicide rate amongst children ages 10 to 14 increased 100%. This one blew me away. 24% nationwide statistics of high school students have seriously thought about attempting suicide at some time in their high school years. 1 in 4. Has thought about suicide. For every older teen and young adult who takes his or her life, 1 to 200 of their peers have attempted, giving a national statistic of 500,000 to up to 1 million young people that actually attempt suicide each year. This is not about young people, it's not about suicide, it's about letting you get a feel for the water before I go on. Now here's the Listen to this one. More teenagers and young adults died as a result of suicide in 1999 than cancer, heart disease, HIV, AIDS, birth defects, stroke, and chronic lung disease combined. U.S. Center for Disease and Control Prevention. Combined. And here's the real sad part. Went to a youth suicide prevention program site, and this is the things that they say about them. They're often experiencing a number of stressors and feel they do not have the strength or desire to continue living. Some estimate as many as 80% of those thinking about suicide want others to be aware of their emotional pain and stop them from dying. They don't want to, but they feel so hopeless and so hurt and they can't stop the pain, there is no other way out. And the statistics, up to 1 million young adults want to commit suicide. 10 to 14 years old, 100% increase in the past few years in suicide. You know what's changed since the 1960s? Our amount of self-reliance versus our amount of loving each other. Our amount of trust in God and who we are versus thinking we're an accident. And not just young people. How many people here know someone, or you yourself are someone who's been treated for anxiety and depression? Again, look around the room. How many know someone has a drinking or a drug problem? How many people know someone that's just angry and bitter and hates the world and just can't stand anybody or anything? How many of you know someone that absolutely has a terrible home life and you know it and you feel bad for them every day they have to go home? How many of you know some of the people we've just mentioned have no earthly idea who Christ is, how much they're loved, or what He could do for them? How many people remember this scene from the movie? Do you know what his next verse, his next words in the movie Sixth Sense is? I see dead people. Now, I want you to hear the rest of the quote that he says from up under those covers to Bruce Willis. I see dead people walking around like regular people. They don't see each other. They only see what they want to see. They don't know they're dead. Buddy, I couldn't come up with a better description of what most of society is today. Our society has no hope, no reason to go on, no belief in why they exist. Depressed, on drugs, homes splintered, nothing to commit themselves to, nothing to be convicted over, walking around hollow and dead, and they don't know they're dead. We're so used to everybody being this way that we've accepted as business as usual. And if Jesus Christ was walking the earth with us today, He wouldn't get an ounce of sleep, because everywhere He looked, there would be dead people walking. And He would have the sixth sense spiritually to see it, and it would drive Him crazy, and He couldn't stop. But do you know what we do? We treat these people in society just like we do those inmates. We treat these people in society just like we do those people in the nursing home. You're too weird, you're too different, you're too scary, you're too much of a time sucker to be my problem, so I'm going to go on with my happy Christian life because I got things to do in my jolly merriment with God. And it's the truth. We don't mean it bad. We don't mean to be bad people. We've grown accustomed to the waters full of floating dead bodies. And it ought not be so. We've lost our sixth sense. And if God is in us and we have God's vision, these things should be so apparent that we're going crazy over what's going on around us. And we're not. It's not to make us feel guilty. It's to get us back on track. You know what I'll tell you, number one, it means, and I don't care what you say, it's true. It means we're not walking in the Spirit. Because even if we couldn't realize it, but we were walking in the Spirit that God said He has in us to let us give Him control, if we were truly walking with the Spirit in control, it would be happening anyway. Our hearts would be broken when we saw this stuff. People around us go unnoticed and uncared for and rejected because we fear their differences, and we want to shun bad people, and we want to overlook the hurting. And they're dead emotionally, and they're dead spiritually, and they're dying physically. Let me ask you a question. I don't want you to raise your hand, but how many of you in your heart could say that you know you have given your life and your soul and your whole being to Jesus Christ and He is your Savior? If you know that, if you have given yourself, why are you still here? Why haven't you been taken home? Well, one reason is so that He can work through you, so He can build your faith and your confidence and your love in Him. But another really, 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 really big reason is because this world right here around us is broken and lost and misguided, and He promises that once you love Him and He comes to live in you, that you are His key to giving a real physical contact of love to the world around us. You don't have any other reason for still being here breathing God's air except that He left you here to love other people and bring them to the kingdom. That is your whole reason. Number one priority for being here. Everything else in your life is gravy. And because we have it backwards, that's why we as Christians are miserable and defeated and depressed. Because we're living for self, and it was not meant to be so. And you get the focus for why you're even supposed to still be here, and you'd be acting so different, and you'd be so much happier, no matter what kind of hell on earth you had to go through, because you know it ain't about you. You are still here because of those people. You are to walk around with a sixth sense, seeing the dead people and trying to do something about it. You don't have another reason for your existence on this earth. Why don't we get that? We try to make up our own little reasons for self-existence. Second Corinthians 5:20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Man, he's saying, I implore, I beg you, get it right. Reconcile with God, because through you does God plead with the rest of the world. People, as the world gets worse and worse and worse, we look at the world and say, oh, it's getting so mean and so crazy and so filthy. It's going to hell in a handbasket. We live in the devil's world. And it's true. It's true. But you know what God is saying? My people are farther and farther away and more lost and know less and less about me. And they're deeper and deeper in pits of agony and hell and anxiety. And you are their only hope. You should love more. You should reach deeper. You should sacrifice greater. Not back away from the evil that's coming on the world. Not try to isolate yourself. The deeper and darker and more evil the world gets, the farther out we're supposed to reach in love, because it's not the people. It's Satan who's bringing the people down into captivity. It's your job to reach the dead people and love them, not hate them, because the world is getting crazy. And I'm afraid our reaction, our knee-jerk reaction as Christians, is to isolate ourselves in holiness. Get over yourself. Holiness is thinking less of you and more of others, which means whatever the cost, I'll keep reaching. Your heart should break more. You shouldn't get angry at the craziness in the world. I'm going to read to you. We are Christ's ambassadors. We just read that, right? Well, what did Christ come to do? He made it very clear. And I want to read it to you. Christ stood up and read from the book of Isaiah in front of his hometown and said, this is why I'm here. And this is what he said. Luke 4:16. So he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now here we go. Listen closely. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the broken heart. Are you listening, class? Say amen. Amen. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. That is why Jesus Christ came. To heal the brokenhearted. To set the oppressed free. To bring the good news of who you are and how much you're loved and what God has done for you. And then we are told we are ambassadors who are to go out and implore the world just like Christ did on his behalf. And we are around more lost people than ever. Are we doing it? Now, this is what I want you to get. Please get this. Please. I am not asking you to do more. I've got to step up my ministry. I've got to start a ministry. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. I'm not asking you to do squat. Okay? Get that. What this means is, God didn't want you to plan more. And God, when Jesus was here, He didn't go out and plan big ministries. He didn't go out and set up big events at the Colosseum. He doesn't necessarily call us to do that. What I am saying that each and every one of us can and should do is this. Wherever Jesus went, He was simply all about the people that were around Him then and there. When you go to work, when you go to school, when you come to church, when you go to the grocery store, when you're driving the highway, you need the sixth sense. You need God vision. When you're at work, when you're teaching a class, when you're in school, you need to see everyone the way Christ did. Wherever he went, he singled out the one that's far, far away from everyone else. He singled out the one that's rejected, that's feared, that's despised, that's broken, that's hurt, that's lost. He saw them. He gravitated to them. He didn't wait for them to come see his big seminar. He didn't start some great big program to bring them in. Wherever he was, that's where the party was. You are called to have the God vision, the sixth sense, so that wherever you go, you make it a habit in the Spirit to look at everybody around you all the time, and the one that God calls in your spirit to go to, because they're the one most broken and most lost. You go and you do all the time. And don't tell me that you're not gifted to do that because you're wired differently, because God's not going to command you to do something you can't do, and He commands all of us to do this. And we walk around with dead people all around us, and we could give a flip. We reach out to no one. It does not hurt us that the people beside us are going to hell in a handbasket and living a broken life and are always defeated and drink too much and always sad, because they hang with the partying crowd, and I'm a Christian. They're not my responsibility. Sorry, that's why Jesus was crucified, because He kind of stepped over those social lines and He went for it. Because His sixth sense and His heart made Him so broken when He would see that, He didn't really give a hoot what clique you were in. It was, I have to love them. And that's what we're called to do. We need to recognize that our primary reason for life really is those people. Did you get that? Not only is it your responsibility, it is your primary responsibility to take care of family, friend, or stranger with whom you have been brought into contact with that is broken and hurt and dead. It's your calling, your primary goal. Get over it, admit that, and you'll be much more likely to move instead of waiting on the next person to move. Because we always look for the other guy. If you're a soldier of Christ, it's not the other guy's choice. It's your choice to get up out of the pit, the foxhole, and go for it. John talked about Wednesday, how wonderful this congregation is to visitors. And oh my gosh, I've got to agree. When people come in, you guys are just genuine. We're all a little kooky, but you're genuine. And I have had and seen, and you probably have too, people come in and sit in that back row. Had one guy come in one day, in this little camper, that admitted to me, this was in December, admitted to me in December that his last bath was in September. And when he came in and sat down back there, I could smell him from here. So I know that y'all smelled him. Laura Hudnell and Tim Hudnell went right over and just laid all over the guy and just enveloped him and just broke my heart. When he got ready to leave, and I gave him a hug, and he said, almost frustrated, "Can't you smell me?" Meaning, "Get off me! You know I stink!" And so he knew, but he felt loved. And that is wonderful, okay? I mean, I take nothing away. The cordiality of this place is wonderful. But I am calling you biblically to something so much greater than cordiality. And you're not doing wrong. We're just in the status quo of the rest of the world. And it doesn't matter if we're doing a little better than the rest. We need to get up to the biblical standard. And we're not there. Because we're used to swimming in the water with dead people. And people, we're in the last days, and things are dark, and there are people that may never know Him this side, never see His peace and His love unless you are the one to get them out of the water. Now, I want to give you Jesus' own... Oh, is it dead? Thank you. All right. Is it set so it won't go off? And I press the down arrow? Yeah. Last time I had this, Zach was... My son was sending funny text messages about me to Jay and didn't realize I had Jay's phone. And it goes off in the middle of the service, and I look down and I see a cut on me from Zach. Being the merciful man that I am, I called him out. Hey. So don't text Jay for the next 30 minutes. All right, here we go. Mark 2:16. Listen to the words Jesus in His lifestyle and His words compared what he does, therefore what we are to do to being a doctor. When the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician. Those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus did not look at broken people around him like trouble or time drainers or risks. Did you get that? To Jesus, the troublemakers and the chiefest of sinners, the ones that are just an irritant, they're into so much mess, God, Jesus Christ on earth, did not see them as time wasters, energy drainers, or risks. He saw them as dying people that needed to be loved. He saw the treasure He had created every one of them to be, and they missed it, and it broke His heart. And He wanted so desperately to show them the treasure they were. And you find the one single person that drives you the craziest and acts the dumbest, and I will show you someone that was designed to be a beautiful treasure to God, and He wants them to know it. He saw sick and dying people and needed care. He saw a beautiful story that each one of them had, like, "I finally got to see the people in the nursing home." He saw a world of pain and rejection and self-doubt, like the world I finally got to see in jail. He saw a lot of people that had been neglected and refused God's Word. Now, here's the difference. Listen. He didn't give them a cordial handshake and a quick prayer. Did you get that? That's wonderful, but it'll only take you so far. Jesus Christ showed them a genuine interest and a desire to reach them and love them and heal them. The greatest thing that I ever could do for the nursing home people, and the greatest thing I could do for those guys behind bars, and the greatest thing I've ever seen that anyone could ever do for a hobo on the street, is to take their hand or give them a hug and look them in the eye and with everything in your being communicate to them eyeball to eyeball, soul to soul, "You're awesome and you're worth it, and I want to hear what you've got to say, and you've got worth." You can do something for somebody and still leave them feeling violated and useless. Do you realize that? They sense whether you validate them. They sense whether you really give them worth. They sense whether you really care and love. And if you're going to do things legalistically, don't do it, because they don't like to be patronized. You grab a hold of someone's soul when you look at them and you in action show them, "You really are something to me, and I'm willing to give material and time and effort, and I'm willing to sacrifice to make a difference for you, not just give you a quick prayer and a handshake and tell you howdy doody." And that is why Jesus was so popular. Because wherever, whenever, however, the world would stop, and He would join with that person to meet their needs. The King of the universe would stop for a leper and make over them like nobody's business. I bet if Jesus had an iPod, all He would have played was, "I'll stop the world and melt with you." I might cut that one. I don't know. He compared us to doctors. Now, let me ask you something. Suppose we supported a missionary, doctor. We got as a doctor, and we're going to send him overseas to this Haiti village where everybody's sick and they have vermin growing in them, and there it's just terrible. So we hire as a doctor, and we send him over there because there's nowhere you can turn. There's not sickness. And when he gets there, he pretty much totally ignores everybody. And he focuses on what kind of entertainment they might have, and he's kind of disappointed because they don't have it, and he takes all of our money, and he makes a local disco because he wants to be having some fun while he's there. And he can't believe that a man of his stature that has all the things going for him has to come over here and put up with this, and he's not got nothing going for him, and all he's thinking about is how he can use everything we've given him so he can make the place a little more fun. How insane would that be? How long would he last as our missionary? Well, let me ask you this. How long ought we to last as God's missionaries? Because I just gave you the scenario that is an exact picture perfect illustration of what happened. Jesus said, we are the doctor, and we have been sent into a world of sick and dying people. And we get there, and we're the only ones with the medicine. We're the only ones with the degree and the knowledge to save the dead and the lost and the sick. And what are we doing? We're building discos so we can go dance. Because it's all about us and our good time. And we have totally missed the boat. And we think we're looking for happiness and we're finding it. And what you don't realize is you were designed to love on and help these people. And if you do what you were called to do, most of your little petty problems will go away, even if they're not petty. Do you know that secular psychology has caught up in all kinds of solid studies? ABC News put something out just the other day on it, where if you sacrificially give yourself on behalf of other people regularly, you have better psychological and emotional well-being. You sleep better. You have better physical health. It gives you benefits in every way because it's how you were designed. And the farther into your little hole you go thinking you're pursuing happiness, the worse it gets until you're so miserable you can't crawl out anymore. Because God designed you to be the doctor and to help the sick and not go build in the dance studio when you get there. We've been sent, and we're supposed to be the physicians, and at best, we avoid the sick people around us. True story, I went to an unnamed hospital local to get stitches in my finger. And there was a lady doctor in there, and she kept going over to the door of the emergency room and looking down the hall like this, and coming back in the room and sitting down beside me. And finally, I'm like, what are you doing? She's the only doctor on duty in an emergency room. She said, every time I go out in the hall, somebody needs something. So I think I'm going to sit in here and hide out with you for a little while because I'm getting tired of it. And I was there with my supervisor from work, and we just were like, did she just say that? I mean, but that is exactly what we do. We were sent to be God's emergency room doctor, and we don't want to come out of the room because somebody will ask us for something. Right or wrong? Or we ignore the disease of those sick people that we will acknowledge. Or, I'll tell you something that everybody here loves to do. We just go over to the bed beside them and we lay down. And we act like we got the same disease. And we're supposed to be the caregiver. Right?
Oh, I'm so pitiful. Somebody come fix me up.
You're the doctor! Let me ask you another question. What if there's a doctor and he gets in a disagreement with someone, and they get in a big argument, and it ends not well, and they both go their separate ways, and they were friends for life in high school, and about 10 years down the road, this guy's now practicing, and his buddy from high school, whom he had a big falling out with, comes in, and he's been shot through the lung, and he has only moments left, and the doctor comes running over and says, oh, good grief, it's you. And he lets him die because they had a disagreement. Wouldn't you probably say, well, doc, why don't you get your booty over there and save his life, and then you can hassle over who was right later? Right or wrong? How many of you are letting someone go to hell as their physician because you've got a grudge on them? And you put the priority of your grudge over whether or not they live or die spiritually. Because it's all about you and how right you were, no matter what the cost. Let the patient die. I've had to fight this, so don't tell me you haven't. We all have a hard time breaking the cycle that we've grown up in of comfort and safety. It's natural. But we have been called to a different lifestyle. The minute you say you accept Christ, you pick up the cross, and your lifestyle is supposed to radically be different. Your viewpoint is supposed to be different. What you will do for others at your own cost should instantly be different, knowing what He has done for you, knowing what you owe, knowing how you're loved. You should hands down run to whatever He asks you to do, and I should as well. But we have grown up in a world of safety and comfort, and it's hard to let that go and get the new mindset. Other countries sometimes not so hard, because they haven't fallen so far into the comfort zone before they give their life to Christ. Jesus gave us a powerful example to follow. He's the all-powerful Creator, and He came to earth as a man, and He walked amongst Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes. All these people, these were the top dogs, big bananas, powerful political and spiritual leaders. And Jesus could have rallied up right beside them and snugged in and got all the political and religious hoopla and power and prestige and notoriety and platform that He wanted to launch His career. Would have been easy. He had a great following. But who did He notice in His travels? Was it the Pharisees and the scribes and the politicians? Could have been. It wasn't because of their rich status that it wasn't. I'll tell you who He snuggled up to. He snuggled up to people that honestly you would say, Jesus, really? Come on. He snuggled up to streetwalkers. And He snuggled up to lepers. And in those days, lepers were considered stricken of God because of their sins. Like many of you probably think AIDS patients are. You had it coming. That's your curse. You're one of them. Don't have to worry about being nice to you. Right off. He snuggled up to tax collectors. Now, I want to describe a tax collector to you. That is someone who is a Jew who decided to go with the Romans and goes out and collects what's due Caesar from their own people, traitors to their own people. I'll tell you what it might be equivalent to if we wanted to try it today. An Islamic extremist living amongst you who has already said they turned against you, turned against America, turned against everything this nation believes in, not Islam, Islamic extremist who has just already promised that one day they'll get us. We know they're not in our corner, but they're sitting here. And Jesus says, ask Akeem there if he wants to go out to dinner with us today. You know what I would say? I would be one that screwed up. I'd be doggone. And you probably would too. But if you want to put the story in the right light, when Jesus sat down with tax collectors, that's the mentality of that's why everybody hated tax collectors. These weren't mean, wicked, evil Jews. They acted like we would act. That's what a tax collector looked like to those people. Someone who had sold them out, who was for the enemy, who had oppressed and tortured and killed them for years. And these people had taken their side. And they were Jews. They couldn't be blamed for hating them. And then here comes Jesus. Oh no, I'm going to your house to eat tonight, buddy. Come here. Come here. People thought He was like, what is wrong with you? I love them. You don't know where they've been. You don't know where they've walked. You don't know why their heart got where it did. Only I can judge that. Jesus did not look at labels, whether you were upper class or lower class or good or bad in actions. He looked at your need, your brokenness, and your desperation for Him, period. And then, the most beautiful thing. I'm not going to tell all the stories, but I'll give you this real quick replay. Jesus would walk up to a widow who had lost her only son, and in brokenness say, please don't cry, please don't cry, and go and raise her son. In love and compassion, Jesus would sneak over to someone who was crippled in their own sin, heal them, not to make any hoopla, and then whisper in their ear, don't tell anybody I was here, and slip away. Jesus was the one that would see you crying because you lost someone and would just bawl His eyes out with you until He could go and bring that person back for you because He couldn't stand what was being done. He couldn't stand the sin. Jesus was the one that would know that tomorrow you're going to cut His throat and today would love you and lay His head on your shoulder and share a cup of wine with you. What a beautiful thing to follow in the footsteps of Christ. This is how He loved people that were unlovable. And He calls us to love the same way. Not be cordial, not be legalistic, but to have a God vision that can only happen through the Spirit. To really look out at someone and be heartbroken over their lost condition instead of being angry at their sin. So often a person needs genuine love and acceptance more than they need things. And Jesus would give them that. And I'm going to close with one of the most powerful parables that Jesus ever taught about this particular subject. And you've probably heard this since you were a child many, many times. But the funny thing is, you will all know it, and you will all probably be able to quote it with me, and you have heard it since you were in second grade Sunday school, and you probably still haven't become the person the parable is asking you to become. And here it is. Luke 10:25. And behold, a certain lawyer. Now I want you to realize this. This lawyer, this man of the law, is not coming to be nice to Jesus. He's coming to trip him up. And I want you to also realize Jesus gave an answer of what it takes for salvation based on the fact that he hadn't died yet and he's still talking about the old law. It's no accepting Jesus' blood yet because it hasn't been shed. So that's the reason for the answer Jesus gives. But I want you to watch how they tally back and forth with this man trying to test him. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, he said that because he was looking for Jesus to say, "Well, of course your neighbor is your fellow Jew, because we don't pay attention to Gentiles. And as long as you're good to your brother, your fellow Jew, then you're a righteous man." But Jesus answered with this story instead. Now, I want to stop for a minute. This answer, listen to me, is a slam. Jesus played WWF right here, and he picked this guy up and he slammed him hard. And you miss it. Samaritans. It's all about a good Samaritan. We know the words. The Samaritans are the upper Israelis who were taken over by the Assyrians, wiped out. And what happened was, they intermixed, they interbred, and this mixed race of half Israelite, half Assyrians came back and populated Samaria. And worse than that, they were half-breeds. Not only were they half-breeds, but they brought a religion that was a mix of the Assyrian gods and the Jewish God. So it was neither one. It was total blasphemy to anything the Israelites believed. So there was this crazy religion that was blasphemy to God. Nobody there was even a real Jew, and Jews hated Gentiles anyway. They were not allowed to walk through Samaria. They were dogs. They were blasphemous to God. They were lower than slaves, and the Jews hated them. Okay? It would be like this, again. So we're fighting the terrorists. Suppose an Islamic extremist nation came in, took over half of America, took them back, made them slaves, and through rape and all these other things, brought back this half-breed group of people, put them back in the United States in the upper north, and then gave them this crazy religion that was half Allah and half Jesus Christ. How would you feel about that? That is how they viewed the Samaritans. Okay? And they didn't have the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ to tone them down. So, with that in mind, there is no one he could have hated more than a Samaritan. But he's trying to tell Jesus, "Hey, I'm okay." This is Jesus' answer. Here comes the slam. Then Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest, came down the road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Went on around, okay? Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, and you know the man just probably clenched up when he heard that word. A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, poured on oil and wine, set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him. On the next day, stayed with him the whole night. When he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him. Whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Notice the man can't even say the word Samaritan. He said, he who showed mercy on him, I guess. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. The Samaritan not only probably didn't like the Jew, but listen to me, the Samaritan knew that Jew laying on the ground hated his guts. He knew he was a reject. He knew that Jew had no business with him. But he stopped and gave his attention, his time, his resources, his money, the whole night of care, and then even said, whatever else it takes to get this man healthy, let me know, put it on my tab. Knowing the guy would probably hate him, knowing he'd probably never hear from him again, knowing that showing up in town with the Jew because he dropped him off at an inn might even cost him his life because he wasn't even supposed to be there. A Samaritan walking up in a Jewish town? Ain't happening. So he even risked his life to do it. The Samaritans were dirty and socially outcast. And that's what they did. So I ask you, and I'm going to close with this reflection. I want you to answer honest. This is the challenge. This is not trying to play games. This bothers me so badly because it is our number one problem as Christians. Do you, right now, the way you live, go and do likewise? Because I dare say we have more people in that little category that they had the Samaritans in. We probably have more people in that category in our minds than they did. Do you live focused on your plans and your goals and your comfort and your time? Tell the truth. Has every thought this week been on your goals and your plans and your life and your leisure? Be honest. Or do you walk everywhere with God's eyes and His heart? And do you see all the incredible needs that you passed by this week? Can you honestly tell me that you have been so non-focused on self that you have seen and been heartbroken over all the people that have falling apart around you this week? If you were walking in the Spirit, you would have. It's not guilt. I just want us to get there. Have you ever been at work and just seen someone come in, maybe for a day, maybe for a week, maybe it becomes their new status quo, and they just look completely rejected, and they get quiet, and they look broken, and they suddenly don't talk and joke as much, and they suddenly have this haggard look? Have you ever been there? And no one says or does anything. Every time you pass that person by, you are the one that Jesus Christ needs to tell the Good Samaritan story to. Because your calling, friend, stranger, or associate, is to see that pain and go to that person. And yeah, it'll make for a busy life, but an awesome life. How many of you right now in high school know someone who parties all the time and they're miserable in their partying and they have no self-esteem whatsoever. They're running around, sleeping around, hate life, and you're afraid they might be one of those 24% thinking about suicide. But every day you let it go because they're with the crazy rough crowd and you don't associate with them and you probably couldn't help them anyway and they're too far gone and you don't even want to get mixed in with that stuff. You just disobeyed God. Your calling, your first priority is put yourself out there. When we teach our children, now, to put them in a protective mode for a while as you're growing your children until they learn Christ, until they grow in faith, protect them from the world, that's great. But if you protect your world all the way up, your child's world all the way up to the last day of their college education because you don't want them to have to interface with such an evil world, you are about as dumb as you can get! You have destroyed them. You have ruined everything God designed them for. You have taken away every privilege they've ever had of giving themselves to serve God by putting themselves out there and taking a risk and loving the lost people around them. You protect your child until they learn Christ, and then you teach them to go out there and sacrifice and put themselves in the middle and love somebody to Jesus Christ. That is what you train them to be. You train them to be a warrior for Christ, not a pansy. And there is no other way to tell you that. But the problem is, we're pansies. Our idea is that we need to separate ourselves with insulation from this crazy world. It's your priority. We like to talk the game. We'll put on the suit of armor. We'll sharpen a sword. We'll put on the battle helmet. And then we'll go sit in a sandbox and we'll build castles. True story. How many of you know someone who's really hurting financially? And you've seen them struggle. But you think, that's not my business. I'm sure they got someone to help them. If you have the means to help them, why don't you? It's your calling. You take care of your family, I understand that. But if you have the means to help someone, why are you waiting? Why do you even have to question? Yeah, get that radically loving to people and just see if they don't begin to understand a little bit more about Jesus Christ. I'm asking you to not be the normal Christian here because today the normal Christian stinks. In light of everything that I've just told you about what God has called us to do, is it okay to hold a grudge? Is it okay to walk around angry about what somebody did for days and weeks and months? Why isn't it? Because your first calling is what? To reach out, love, save, forgive. Every day you hold a grudge is one more day you might not be able to bring that person to healing or salvation. And it ruins your ability to walk in the Spirit and reach the next person that needs you. Every day you walk in a grudge match with somebody is one day that you have given up your priority mission for God. Every day. Is it okay to walk around in self-pity? Is it okay to pour all your time into nothing but work and entertainment and hobbies? They all have their place. All. God gets His glory in us living our life. God gets His glory in you doing wonderful at your golf game. He designed you to be good at golf. God gets His glory in seeing you fellowship with your family and having that time. God gets glory in seeing the ant be the ant. That's all fine and good. But if that's all your focus is and you're so bent on making a wonderful family life and having the best golf swing that you missed the first priority, all those things, God doesn't mind if you lose four strokes on your golf game because you went out ministering to somebody. Can you do what we have seen God has asked us to do as our priority and primary thing? Can you do it and not live a life of physical and material sacrifice? Did you hear the question? Can you do what we had discussed God really called us to do and not live a life of material and physical sacrifice? The answer is no. God calls you to love sacrificially. It will take your time when you don't want to give time. It will take your money when you don't want to give money. It will take things you don't want to give up to love someone, or else it's not real love. So yes, you will sacrifice to live as though Jesus Christ and His lost ones are your primary goal. The question is, do you sacrifice? And if you can say no, you know where you stand. If you can honestly answer, well, yeah, a little bit, well, then you got a little bit of God. If you do what Jesus Christ has asked you to, scripturally and psychologically, will you be as upset when your personal needs and wants are not met? Will you be as upset when you have disappointments in your life if you have made your primary vision to take care of others? Nope. You will suddenly find an incredible cure for your depression and anxiety. Because you lost the screaming memes. Listen to this. If your concern for others around you, especially the unpopular, is a reflection of how much of yourself is given to God right now, where do you stand this minute? Not from this day forward, but right now, based on your attitude towards those that are hurting around you and how much you have cared and thought about and helped them to this day. If your direct relationship to God could be measured by that, what is your walk with God worth today? It's a tough question, isn't it? Can you live the way I'm telling you to live without surrendering to God? Walking in the Spirit? I'm asking you some reflective questions because I want you to know where you are. Here's the last question. You answer your own question. How should you alter your life, your job, your relationships, with all of this in mind, so that you can live according to God's commandments about what is primary in your life? Does your job keep you from ministering? Do your relationships keep you from ministering? As you see the world get meaner and nastier and more dangerous and more disgusting, if you're walking with God, all you're going to do is get more desperate. It's the same people that God made the same way, that are the same treasures, that God loves just as much, that have fallen one more level down from the truth, have been beaten down by Satan one kick lower, that hurt a little more, that need to be reached that much more, that are living in more misery. We can tell by the statistics of depression and pills and suicide. They're not to be hated, they're to be loved and pitied. We need to look around the world with a sixth sense, and we need to be able to see dead people. And then we need to do something about it. And I'm telling you, you will not get serious about loving Jesus Christ until this becomes your goal. I am so tired of seeing people just act so on fire for God and they don't bat an eye as they see people standing right beside them shoulder to shoulder every single day, miserable, suicidal, and going to hell in a handbasket. And you can laugh and chuckle and love life and not give a hoot and just say you're so in love with Christ. It's a lie. Take your temperature. Decide what you need to do. And get in the game. And here's the final word I will give you. You cannot force yourself to have passion or compassion for the people around you. You can't do it. You know what you have to do? You have to give it to God. You have to surrender yourself to His Spirit. You have to ask Him to to give you a tender heart, to give you the eyes for Christ, to give you the opportunity every day to open the doors and to make you be broken as He is broken, to make you see people the way He does. And if you ask that truly, honestly, and you let the Spirit take over, it'll happen. There is no forcing it. It won't be something you agonize over, but you have to be available. You have to be willing to open your heart and let God take over the whole house. Like John said Wednesday, we don't give the Holy Spirit a broom closet in the front foyer. We give Him every room. Then you will be heartbroken. And at the same time that you're heartbroken, you'll be full of joy for the people around you. Because you just can't give enough. When I would go in those homes, those people would break my heart, but yet I was so joyful to just, I just want to give them more. I want to give them more. I've had to pull over going home sometimes from those nursing homes because I was crying. Because I gave all I could give until I was just wasted emotionally, and I loved them so much. And that is how you will feel if you will begin to let God love people through you. If you discover your priority in life. We got to get in the game. So let's stand for prayer.